The Lord will never forsake his own. Amen? Wonderful truths that we sang together this morning. Turn to Mark chapter 13, which is a summary at one point in history when our Savior was on this earth, a overview of end-time events, answering specific questions from his disciples. And the more I have studied this, the more I've become convinced that to study this, you do have to dip into other portions of Scripture. And I find myself pulled into Daniel and Revelation in a way that if we don't figure out how to do this, we're going to be here a long time, okay? But we are going through Mark 13. We're not going through Daniel and Revelation. And so maybe one day the Lord will allow us to do that, carefully working through those books. But for now, we're doing Mark 13, and so I'm doing my best to give the big picture from other texts, but also to keep moving. So today is going to be a summary of a lot of those other texts that are going to get these things before us. We're going to read a lot of Scripture, and I'm going to be a trail guide. And what gets us on our walk today in this survey that we're going to do is verse 14. Last week we worked through the first half of the tribulation into Revelation 6 and the inspired commentary on that. But Mark 13, 5 through 13 is an overview of those first 3.5 years of the tribulation. And we're going to focus now on verse 14. Which is at the midpoint of the tribulation. Look at verse 14 with me. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And that's our focus, and that begins the second half of the tribulation that the following verses will detail. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we want to see your Son as he truly is this morning. We want to see him with eyes of faith. We want to see that his victory has already been secured, and now it's just being played out. We want our faith to be built up. We want to have fear of you that swallows up all other fears. We want confidence in you. We want these things not for ourselves. Deliver us from a self-focus in that way. But we want these things for your glory. You have taught us again and again that when we are focused on your glory, that is where joy and peace is. And so we ask that even as we consider some big picture things from your word, that our hearts would be settled into a confidence in you in our everyday lives. We ask for your strength now as we read your word, as we contemplate your truth. In Christ's name, amen. What is all of human history about? What is the narrative of reality? What's the overarching context of our little lives? And our lives are little, aren't they? You can answer those questions with four words: creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. Creation, God made us. We are his. We're accountable to him. He's holy and good and cannot look upon sin. Fall. In Adam, our representative head, we rebelled against God. When Adam and Eve disobeyed God in the garden, that plunged all of humanity into an adversarial relationship with God, with a good and holy God. And he responded by cursing his own creation. But Romans 8 tells us he did that in hope. In other words, there was creation, there was the fall, but God had a plan called redemption. A plan by which his own Son would come as a descendant of Eve, who would live in our place, die in our place, rise again, having victory over sin and death, having borne the wrath of God in our place, the judgment of God in our place, so that all who believe in him might become his child, his friend, and no longer his enemy. Creation, fall, redemption, and then restoration, the very topic that we're studying right now with the end times, when God will make all wrongs right and bring everything into subjection under the feet of his Son, the God-man, the second Adam, who came to be what we are not and never will be in and of ourselves, but he came to be and to fulfill God's purpose that we violated, that we might be forgiven and that we might be righteous in him. A central point about this narrative of all reality is Colossians 1:16 that says, all things were created through the Son and for the Son. That's the story of all reality, but there's a problem. Scripture says in Romans 1:18 that apart from God's undeserved grace, we all naturally suppress the truth about God and this great reality about God and what he's doing. But of course, running throughout this narrative of all of reality is the reality of God's great enemy. And not surprisingly, the future times or the future end times have much to do with Satan, the enemy of God. Our text today is Mark 13:14, where our Lord gives us information about a major event at the midpoint of the future end times tribulation that will come upon the whole world. And it's an event that has much to do with Satan and his activities during the end times. Last week we focused on the first half of the tribulation by considering both the type and the type that it patterned. That is the day of the Lord type of the events leading up to AD 70, but also the end times day of the Lord. We saw in Mark 13:5-13 that Jesus was answering the question that the disciples had about the sign of his coming and the end of his age. And as we've considered the last several weeks, the day of the Lord and the second coming of Christ are both complex events that have various movements within them. We've seen biblical reasons why the day of the Lord starts off with the second coming of the Lord for his people through the rapture. Therefore, we will not be on this earth during the tribulation. We'll be with Jesus during that portion of the day of the Lord on this earth, which precedes his visible descent to the Mount of Olives to set up his earthly kingdom. We don't know when the day of the Lord will come. We are told to be awake and ready, though, for our blessed hope. It will, however, come upon those of the night, those that are unbelievers, in a way that is destructive, in a way of judgment. During the humiliation of Jesus, he did not know the timing of the day of the Lord, but he did know the events that would happen in it. And so he's teaching us that. And so last week we considered what Jesus said about the first half of the tribulation, and we stopped our time together right before verse 14, which is a pivotal event in the midpoint of the seven-year tribulation on this earth called the abomination of desolation. In and through creation, fall, redemption, and restoration, there is this constant theme of Satan and his activities seeking to thwart the purposes of God. You can think of Mark 13:14 and the comment about the abomination of desolation kind of like a roadside stopping place. I know we've been talking about this road trip that we're in now. We're halfway through Christ's explanation of end time events and the tribulation here. But this is kind of like a roadside stopping point where you get out of the car and you look on the side and there's a sign in it. And it tells you about things, that something that's going to happen then. It tells you about things that have already been told about that, and it makes you think about other revelation that's going to tell us things as well. It's kind of like a handle. When you pick up this verse, you really have to look at other texts to understand it. So we're halfway through the road trip of our Savior's teaching, and this verse is a sign, really, like that points us back to previous revelation and to revelation further in the New Testament. So this week, we're at this roadside stopping point, and we want to let Mark 13:14 direct us to other passages of Scripture that we can survey and get a bigger picture of what's going on when the Antichrist stands in the temple at the midpoint of the tribulation. Because, of course, the abominable desolator is, in fact, the Antichrist. And to consider this, we're really going to be considering the theme of Satan's opposition to God throughout human history. It all started with one of God's own created angels, a cherubim named Lucifer, who we know as Satan or the devil desiring to be like God. Isaiah 14:14 tells us that he wanted to be like the Most High. When Satan rebelled against the Lord, a third of the angels went with him. We read about that as well this morning in Revelation 12. And the fall of Satan is that background to the fall of humanity. Is the background to the fall of humanity. Because in the Garden of Eden, Satan tempted Eve and encouraged her to exalt herself before God, just like he had done, to take the fruit so that she could be like God. What happened after the Garden of Eden? Well, God's plan of redemption started to be worked out within history through the seed of the woman Eve, from whom would come a descendant who would crush who? Crush Satan, right? But simultaneously, Satan's work of opposition developed as well. And an important aspect of understanding Satan's work of opposition against God and how that comes into full bloom at the midpoint of the tribulation really has to do with how depraved people, humanity, apart from God's grace, organize themselves against God. And so we have three simple points this morning. The last point is where we're going to spend a lot of time, but three kind of handles for us to follow this narrative. Number one, Satan is at work in humanity against God. Satan is at work in humanity against God. We know that in this day and in this age, every individual person born into this world is under the influence of Satan. That's a spiritual reality. You really have to think that through in how you live your life and understand what's going on around you. Ephesians 2 says that before we were made alive together with Christ, we were following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. John 8:44, Jesus says something pretty inflammatory, but it's true of every unbelieving person. It was true of you before you were born again, that our father before salvation was Satan. 2 Corinthians 4:3 and 4 says this, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God, lowercase g, of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers. This is Satan, right? To keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So it shouldn't surprise us that throughout the landscape of human history, Satan is at work in and through unbelievers to organize them with his opposition against God. And that leads us to the second point. Not only do we know that Satan is at work in humanity against God, but secondly, Satan's work in humanity against God involves organized rebellion. Organized rebellion. Turn to Genesis 11. Satan's work in humanity against God involves organized rebellion. In Genesis 10, there is what is called the Table of Nations. And we're introduced to a wicked man named Nimrod, and from him would come Babylon. After the flood, the Lord had told humanity in Genesis 9:1 that they were to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, which involves scattering, right? But in Genesis 11, at the Tower of Babel, which is translated Babylon a lot of times in Scripture, we see humanity doing the exact opposite of what the Lord commanded. Look at verse 4 of Genesis 11. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Of course, as a consequence, the Lord dispersed them throughout the world by confusing their languages. And you can see how Satan was at work in humanity even then to go against the purposes of God, and sinful humanity went right along with it. And even though the nations were dispersed, that doesn't mean that the nations were any less energized by Satan against the purposes of God. Turn over to Psalm 2. By the way, today, especially as we get to the third point, you just mark these references down, and you're going to be seeing this. You can walk yourself back through this storyline in Scripture. I think it'll be helpful for us to have those. Psalm 2 is a massively important passage for this theme of Satan's work in opposing God through people organized against him. Look at verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Who's his anointed? It's the Son, right? Saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. That is a summary of all unredeemed humanity, organized against God and his Christ. They view his ways as bonds and cords to be set free from. And as we've seen, Satan is behind this, working in and through their sinful hearts that organize against God. And what is God's reaction? Look at verse 4. And he who sits in the heavens laughs. You know you're in trouble when someone laughs at your overwhelming opposition, right? And the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, here's the reason he laughs. I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. The father laughs because he knows his plan. He knows what he will accomplish through his son. He knows his son will come and die and rise again. Verse 7, I will tell the decree. The Lord said to me, this is the father, right, talking to the son. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Acts 13 says that's the resurrection. Now in verse 8, the father speaks to the son and his anointed. He says this, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage, the very ones that are going against him, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So the nations are against God and Christ, but God has a plan. God has a son who's going to be raised from the dead. He is the eternal son. He's the culminating Davidic kingly son. His son came to this earth. He died on the cross. He rose again. And as the resurrected, ascended Lord, he is the king that will have his inheritance. He will have the nations one day. And the only right response is in verses 10 through 12 of taking refuge in the son. Now what we need to do is see how the rage of the nations against God and his son, Jesus the Christ, has everything to do with Satan's work of opposition to God's plan of redemption through one nation. Throughout human history, starting with Abraham, God's plan of redemption was a plan that centered upon his purposes for the Messiah in and through the nation of Israel. This is because of what God promised Abraham and what therefore would come from him for all nations. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make you your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All the people groups of the earth, that these nations that are by in and of themselves organized against God, God is going to bring a blessing through his son. Now keep in mind that what we read this morning in Revelation 12, Satan's opposition against God has especially been focused on Israel's nation because it was Israel as a nation, because it was God's plan that from Israel would come his anointed one, right? Our Lord and Savior, the Messiah. We know that at the cross, this rage of the nations came to a climactic moment as well, right? Where everything is thrown against God and his purposes, and all that it does is carry out God's purpose. Because Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, even though he was crucified and killed by the hands of godless and lawless men. Because God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. We also know that on the cross and through the resurrection of Jesus, the victory of Jesus has been brought about. It's just being played out in history today. When he nailed our sin to the cross, God also, Colossians 2:15, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Now turn over to the book of Daniel. Number one, Satan is at work in humanity against God. Number two, Satan's work in humanity against God involves organized rebellion. Number three, and this is where we're going to spend our time, and where, especially if you just simply mark these references down, you're not going to get it all. But if you mark these references down, it'll help you walk back through this in the future. Number three, Satan's work in humanity against God involves a legacy of organized rebellion. A legacy of organized rebellion against God that comes to an end times climax in the person of the Antichrist. A legacy of organized rebellion against God that comes to an end times climax in the person of the Antichrist. In Daniel 2, King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and the Lord sovereignly ordained Daniel to be there, didn't he? And one of his people, right, to be there and divinely enabled to explain the dream to Nebuchadnezzar. The dream Daniel had has everything to do with this, the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, that Daniel interpreted, has everything to do with this legacy of organized rebellion against God that comes to a climax in the person of the Antichrist. The very person that we're calling the abominable desolator this morning. The dream that Nebuchadnezzar had was of an image made up of various parts and of a stone that was cut out by no human hand that struck it at its feet and broke it to pieces. Let's read together starting in verse 36. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he has given wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. Now we know Nebuchadnezzar was king of Babylon. That's important. So the head of gold's Babylon, right? Another kingdom, verse 39, inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. So after Babylon comes Persia, and then Greece, and after Greece comes Rome. Look at verse 40. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all things. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partially iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mix with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever, just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. Turn over to Daniel 7. Daniel 7. Now we're going to read Daniel's vision of the four beasts, and what we're going to see is that there are parallels. In fact, there is an expansion of information in this aspect of Daniel. Look at verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And the four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. Now, as we keep reading, it will be clear that this is telling us again about a succession of kingdoms who are part of the nations that are raging against God and his anointed, right? Look at verse 4. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of man was given to it. The lion, of course, is Babylon, the same as the head of gold in Daniel 2:38. Look at verse 5. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, arise, devour much flesh. The bear is the second kingdom of Daniel 2:39, Persia. Look at verse 6. After this, I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard, with four wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. The leper is Greece. the third kingdom of Daniel 2:39. Verse 7. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast. This is Rome of Daniel 2:40. Terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. And we're going to see in Revelation that those 10 horns refer to 10 end times rulers. You're jumping here. Remember, we're trying to see how Satan's work in humanity against God involves a legacy of organized rebellion against God that comes to a climax in the person of the Antichrist. And it's at this point that we're going to be introduced to that person, the Antichrist. Look at verse 8. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. This horn, this little horn, is none other than the Antichrist, the abominable desolator that we read about in Mark 13:14. This verse tells us that at this point, the Antichrist will overthrow 3 of the kings on his way to worldwide domination. What is God's answer to this? Look at verse 9. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. In other words, the Antichrist and his kingdom will be destroyed one day. Verse 12, as for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. The other beasts or the other kingdoms lived on in the Roman Empire and then ultimately, in some sense, in the Antichrist's kingdom. Look at verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This is Daniel 2's stone, not cut out by human hands, that crushes the statue of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Verse 15. This is referring, of course, to none other than the Son of Man, our Savior Jesus, ruling over all with his kingdom. Verse 15, as for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he took me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. These 4 great beasts are 4 kings who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. Then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, and its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped was what was left with its feet. And about the 10 horns that were on its head, those end times rulers that we're going to see. And the other horn that came up and before which 3 of them fell. The horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things and that seemed greater than its companions. That's the Antichrist. As I look, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them. So the Antichrist will be a great persecutor of the people of God. Verse 22, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. That's talking about the dominance of the Roman Empire that we know from history. But yet there's something different about this one too in terms of its pattern for the future end times. Look at verse 24. As for the 10 horns out of this kingdom, 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones and shall put down three kings. Again, he's talking about that reality of the ten rulers in some sense connected to the Roman Empire historically. The other horns that arise after them and put three kings down is, of course, the Antichrist. Look at verse 25. And he shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and shall think to change the times of the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. For a year, years, and half a year, you could say. This is talking about 3.5 years. This is talking about the second half of the tribulation. Verse 26. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away, to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. Turn to Daniel 9. Do you notice a theme here? Jesus just keeps winning, right? His kingdom will come. There is opposition, but Jesus will win. There's the abominable desolator, and there is the victorious Lamb. Look at Daniel 9 here. Just in passing, let me point out that there is an individual that shows up in Daniel that we know lived during the 2nd century B.C., and blasphemed in the temple at that time before Jesus ever talked about the abomination of desolation. His name is Antiochus Epiphanes. But in Daniel, he's also a little horn, and he's not the little horn of the Antichrist. He's the pattern of that individual. We know that because Jesus talks about a future abomination of desolation, and that's already happened in terms of historically 2nd century with Antiochus Epiphanes. You're in Daniel 9. Look at verse 2. Notice it talks about 70 years of captivity for Israel. So Daniel's studying scripture in Jeremiah, and he recognizes that Israel is at the end of the literal 70-year captivity. We know it's literal because 2 Chronicles 36:20 and 21 makes that abundantly clear. So he's praying for Israel, leading in repentance, seeking what is coming for Israel now that 70 years of captivity is almost over. What's coming? Look down at verse 20 and 20 through 23. Gabriel comes, gives him an answer. And he learns a lot more about what's coming for Israel than what's just coming like tomorrow. Okay? Look at verse 24. Gabriel reveals that what's next for Israel is what's called the 70 weeks prophecy. The word weeks is the Hebrew word seven. And nearly everyone, no matter what their end times view is, agrees that these sevens or weeks refer to years. In other words, 70 sevens. What believers disagree on is whether or not these are literal years or if they are symbolic. The 70 years of captivity were actual years, and throughout Daniel and Revelation, these 70 weeks are broken down into actual days that add up to actual years, 70 sevens. We can be confident that these are, in fact, literal years. Years determined for national Israel. Look at verse 24. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your city. 70 sevens of years decreed for Israel and Jerusalem, right? Verse 24 again. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin. What a wonderful day that'll be, right? In other words, these 77s of years ultimately deal with the sin problem, which is controlled during the earthly kingdom of Christ, but then empties into an eternal state where all sin is finished and to atone for iniquity. That is the cross, right? To bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place, clearly referring to the temple, a rebuilt temple. Verse 25, know therefore, and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and to build Jerusalem, to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Our translation says period. I'm going to come back to that. Then for 62 weeks, it shall be built again with squares and moat. but it is a troubled time. Again, the ESV says there shall be 70 weeks, period, then for 62 weeks it shall be built. However, most translations, including the NASB, the NIV, the New King James Version, the King James Version, the Christian Standard Bible, all punctuate this differently. Every translation has its hiccups. It's a reality, all right? And this is one of the hiccups in the ESV. Look at that phrase again. There shall be 7 weeks, and I'm going to say that and instead of a period there, and 62 weeks, period, it shall be built again. The words translated then for are just a connecting word, and. Okay? You have to make a decision on punctuation here. And contextually, the way the ESV translates it here doesn't make any sense because the Messiah did not come in 49 years. Okay? So what verse 25 is saying is that from the decree to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of the Anointed One, a prince, that is the Messiah, is 7 sevens and 62 sevens. Here's what you need to catch. If we're to take the decree to be the decree during the 20th year of Artaxerxes, we don't have a chance to look into why that may or may not be, in Nehemiah 2, 1 through 7, that would be 444 B.C., though a case can be made for other decrees as well. If Nehemiah 2, 1 through 7 is right, 444 B.C., then 483 years later, that is 69 sevens, all right? According to 360-day calendar years, I'm throwing it a lot in here, I know, but there's a reason for that. Daniel in Revelation uses that kind of calendar on this. When you do that, it comes out to this. It comes out to Jesus' triumphal entry, his last week before the cross. No matter how you look at it, this is a remarkable prophecy, isn't it? 483 years, Messiah is going to be here, right? Messiah is going, there's going to be something big happening, all right? Now, Daniel 9:26, after the 62 weeks, meaning after the 7 and then the 62, so after the 69 weeks, or the 483 years, something happens. And what we need to catch here is that this prophecy assumes a gap between 69 and 70. What is about to be said in the rest of this verse happens after 69th week, before the 70th week. Get that? It's telling us things happen between those 2 weeks. The gap has to do with the time period we're living in. We live in between 69 and 70 weeks determined for Israel. We live in the already aspect of Christ's kingdom that he proclaimed while he was here on this earth, and we're awaiting his earthly kingdom that is not yet, which he will fulfill, in which he will fulfill his promises to national Israel and the promises he has given to us as new covenant believers today. This aspect of God's plan, the church, that takes place between the 69th and 70th week of the prophecy was a mystery not explained in Old Testament prophecy. Look at verse 26 again. And after the 62 weeks, these are the events that happen, an anointed one shall be cut off. Where? At the cross, right? And shall have nothing. Probably talking about the fact that his disciples forsake him at that time. And the people of the prince who is to come, oh, there's another prince, and he has people, who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Destruction of the temple. Sounds important, doesn't it? Like Mark 13, destruction question. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. Who is the prince to come? He is the Antichrist. We've already seen that this little horn, the Antichrist, the prince that is to come, emerges in some sense, in some way, connected to the Roman Empire. So we are told that the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. We're being told that the temple will be destroyed sometime after the Messiah, the Anointed One, is cut off at the cross. That is prophesying the destruction of the temple in AD 70 that Jesus also speaks of in Mark 13 in the Olivet Discourse. And to tie it into what we considered last week, this refers to the historical day of the Lord that is the type of the end times day of the Lord. All right, the people of the Antichrist are going to destroy the temple. All right? It's not saying the Antichrist is then, it's saying the people, the Romans, something to do with the Romans there. Now look at verse 27. This prince who is to come, the little horn, the Antichrist, will do something with Israel. And he shall make a strong covenant with many, referring to Israel, for 1 week, that is, a covenant of peace between the Antichrist and Israel. This is the 70th week, right? And for half of the week, he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. So this tells us that the temple will be rebuilt and will be functioning during the first half of the tribulation. But the Antichrist will break his covenant with Israel halfway through the seven-year tribulation. And it's at that point that the abomination of desolation happens that Jesus tells us about in Mark 13, 14. Look what it says. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Now turn over to Daniel 11. I know this is a lot, but can you not imagine how long it would take us to get through every one of these texts carefully? I'm giving a survey to give us in our consciousness so that as we go forward, we have this fresh in our minds somewhat, and we have the passages we can go to look at more ourselves. Daniel 11:36. The verses before this are speaking of Antiochus Epiphanes, again, the type pointing forward to the Antichrist. But when you get to verse 36, there's a transition to the end times of Antichrist. The end times of Antichrist. Look at verse 36. And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by woman. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the god of fortresses instead of these, probably referring to military might. A god whom his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones, with costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. All right, now the next six verses deal with the various wars that the Antichrist will be involved with during the tribulation, culminating in Armageddon. There's a whole other theme that we're not going to get into right now. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians 2. Again, Mark 13 records first half of the tribulation. Revelation 6, inspired commentary on that. And in our study of Mark 13, we've come to what Mark calls the abomination of desolation standing in the temple. All right? This is the abomination of desolation that we read about in Daniel 9's 70 weeks prophecy. It takes place during the 70th week, at the very midpoint of that 70th week, we know as the tribulation. All right, big picture again. Remember, Satan's at work in humanity, right? Against God. Satan's work in humanity is organized rebellion. And the legacy of that comes to a fine culminating point in the person of the Antichrist. Verse 2. We've looked at verses 1 and 2 before and actually following. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and are being gathered together to him, that is the rapture, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come, or as I have suggested, for that day has not or is not come or is not present, based on the fact that that's added, the translation has to add something there. We've worked through that before. Unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Who's the man of lawlessness? Who's the son of destruction? Well, he's the little horn. He's the Antichrist. He's the man of lawlessness. And within the day of the Lord, there will be an apostasy first, and then he will be revealed. How will he be revealed? Well, he's going to make a covenant with Israel, Daniel 9, right? It's going to be obvious. For 7 years, but 3.5 years into it, he's going to break it. What does that involve? The abomination of desolation. Look at verse 4. This man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, is the one who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Now remember, here's the point where we see play out in Scripture. Satan's work in humanity against God involves a legacy of organized rebellion against God that comes to a climax in the person of the Antichrist. Turn over to Revelation 13. We've already read Revelation 12, which this morning when Rick led us through that, which recounts Satan's opposition to God through his attempted destruction of the child, the Messiah, that came from the woman Israel. In Revelation 12, we certainly see Satan opposing the purposes of God, don't we? By the way, this tells us that Satan was behind the Herod the Great. Right? Did he know that? Was there a big sign out there? No. He was going against Jesus, killing all the two-year-olds and under to get rid of the Messiah. Satan was behind that. But what we see in Revelation 13 is that Satan's opposition to the purposes of God are especially carried out through the Antichrist. Look at verse 1, where we start to read about a beast, and this is a whole other conversation, but let me just give you a heads up. A beast who is presented both as a kingdom and a person leading the kingdom. That's really important, all right? And the beast is the Antichrist, but also the culminating kingdom of all the kingdoms that's been raging against God and his anointed one in all of history. Psalm 2. Look at verse 1. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. All of that should sound familiar. We'll see in Revelation 17 that the sea refers to humanity. We've already seen from Daniel 7 that the 10 horns refer to end times world rulers. Verse 2, and the beast that I saw was like a leopard. That sounds familiar. Its feet were like a bear and its mouth like a lion's mouth. That reminds us of the imagery in Daniel 7 referring to Greece, Persia, and Babylon. And to it, the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. The dragon is Satan, Revelation 12. Verse 3, one of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its wound, mortal wound, was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. Somehow the beast, now from a perspective of an individual, the Antichrist, will be mortally wounded. In fact, the actual death, if in fact actual death and resurrection happens here, it will be that God grants life, right? But the result, of course, is this. It certainly makes Jesus look like, makes Antichrist look like who? On a very surface level, kind of mimicking his mission, right? What seems to be happening is that this remarkable moment in the Antichrist's life will catapult him into worldwide worship and domination at the midpoint of the tribulation. Verse 4, and they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. Ah, see who's behind the beast? Satan. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who can fight against it? And that is where Mark 13, 14, the abomination of desolation comes in. Look at verse 5. And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. That is 33.5 years. This is when the abomination of desolation takes place, when he is in the temple, and as 2 Thessalonians 2:4 tells us, calls himself God. Verse 6. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear to hear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive to captivity, he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. In other words, those that God has set his grace upon from all eternity will not be led astray in this time. In fact, whatever happens to them in terms of persecution will have been ordained by God himself and will ultimately resound to the glory of God and to their good as his people. The worst possible thing that could happen is that the Antichrist will be able to do, all he'll be able to do is to carry out God's sovereign plan on the way to displaying the glory of God and the good of his people. Now, one more passage to turn to, Revelation 17. We didn't even look at the second half of Revelation 13, which has to do with the prophet associated with the Antichrist. But look at verse 1. Another way that the Antichrist would mimic Christ's ministry, right? Having a prophet like John the Baptist. Verse 1, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is sitting on many waters. Many waters, remember, refers to humanity. Verse 2, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. Again and again, when Scripture uses this imagery of immorality in a symbolic way, it's referring to spiritual adultery. It's talking about false religion. So this prostitute seems to represent false religion. Verse 3. And he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had 7 heads and 10 horns. So false religion has a relationship with the Antichrist. Verse 4. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and impurities of sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Then when I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with 7 heads and 10 horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. Talking about the Antichrist's resurrection and possession by the dragon Satan. His mortal wound, resuscitation, and then possession by Satan. Continue in verse 8. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman is seated. There's a lot of ink spilled on that one. All right? You don't need to get stuck on that other than to say it's coming from a historical procession of rage against God. Right? Verse 10, they are also 7 kings, 5 of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. All right, that's a lot of conversation going on about that. But what is important is to realize they are a succession of kings leading up to the Antichrist in the tradition of kings who are raging against God and his anointed one. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth because he came back to life. But it belonged to the 7 and it goes to destruction. This is the Antichrist. And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings. Who have not yet received royal power, the end time kings, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. End time kings, very brief ruling. Verse 13, these are of one mind, and they hand over their power and their authority to the beast, Antichrist. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called the chosen and faithful. Verse 15, and the angel said to me, the waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. Here's the point, out of which comes the beast. Organized humanity, rebelling, empowered by Satan against God and his anointed, right? And the 10 horns that you saw, they are the beast. They and the beast will hate the prostitute. So there's a falling out there between that and false religion. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. That is so assuring. At the worst possible moment of opposition to God in human history that is to come, he's just going to be bringing about his purposes through these wicked people and beings. Isn't that amazing? What could possibly be happening today that's outside of that verse? Right? Nothing in your life is outside of that. Nothing in my life. To carry out his purpose. Verse 18, and the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. Do you see how God employs all of Satan's work in humanity against him to advance the plan of redemption at the cross and at the end times? To the point where the Lamb is is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he has victory over all. Folks, Satan is at work in humanity against God. Don't you forget that. Don't forget what God has delivered you from. Don't forget what the world around you is about. Don't forget the values of this system are against God. Satan's work in humanity against God involves organized rebellion. It gets persuasive in the news. It looks beautiful at times. You can get distracted by it. It's entertaining. But it's organized rebellion against God, headed up by Satan. And one day, that legacy will come to a point, and it will be a beast. And at the end of that point is a person, and he is Antichrist. And what will he do? Everything he does will play out the victory of the Lamb. Everything. It's already for sure to happen. He will show himself to be this. The abomination of desolation is at the midpoint of the tribulation when the Antichrist has been catapulted to worldwide dominion through his mortal wound and recovery and stands in the temple and he blasphemes God. And when he does that, he will show himself to be the tip of the arrowhead of all of the Antichrists throughout human history and the culminating person of all the godless, satanically empowered, organized rebellion against God. And at the moment of Satan's climactic opposition to God, through this culminating personality, the Lamb will be victorious and the kingdom of God will shatter all the satanically inspired opposition, and God will be all in the end. Where are you in that narrative? Because you are, and so am I. You can't opt out. You're in. This is your world history. This is my world history. You were born into the sea of humanity as an enemy against God, the very sea of humanity that Satan is energizing and organizing ultimately to the point of the beast kingdom. But have you been redeemed? Have you been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's beloved Son? Two big themes we've seen this morning. There is God and his rule through Jesus that will have the victory for all eternity. And there is Satan and his rule through fallen humanity that's been defeated by Jesus and whose defeat is getting played out now, climaxing in the day of the Lord. One day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Are you confessing Jesus today? Brothers and sisters, this is your future. There was a day when you realized you needed to confess Jesus. You acknowledged Jesus as Lord. You trusted in him who died for you. You were cleansed. And this is your future. Everything you see here one day will be brought under the feet of your Lord and Savior. May we be wise and kiss the Son, as Psalm 2 says, and take refuge in him. May we flourish in this, living for him with the confidence and joy that knowing the end of this conflict should bring. If there is anybody in the world that can look at devastation and trouble and discouraging things happening around us with joy that's real and realistic and not despondent, it is us, isn't it? Right? How wicked is despondency for people that have this kind of confidence about the future? May the Lord forgive us. May the Lord empower us. May we be joyfully hopeful people for the glory of his name. Father, we pray that you would take this theme in your word that culminates in the Antichrist, and would you teach us and shepherd us, and counsel us in the details of our lives, and may our lives match the confidence that only your people could have because we know the Lamb, and we rejoice in him this morning as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.